As you take your seats, I just want to give you two simple statements right up front to set the stage for why we need this lesson tonight as Christians dealing with the issue of temptation. There are a couple of false doctrines, false teachings about the issue of sin in the life of somebody that says that they are saved. For example, you'll note this statement. Some teach that Christians don't have to deal with sin or temptation anymore. I actually have a member of my extended family that belongs to a denomination. He belongs to a church that teaches that you can become so godly, so holy, you can learn so much of the Bible and live so close to Jesus that you don't sin anymore. I may mention this on Sunday morning because I remember when I was a young boy, I heard him testify that he had not sinned in 30 years. And I thought to myself, you must have redefined sin, because I heard the way you talked to your wife in the kitchen last night when I was staying in the home with his son, who was my age. Some will teach that you can reach a point that you no longer deal with the issues of sin and temptation. But I just want you to notice what the Bible says. Look down at verse 16, and you keep your Bible or your Bible app open, because I want to show you. I don't have anything to show you unless I can show it to you in the Word of God. And look down at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved what? Brethren. He's talking to Christians. In fact, if you look up at verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes. These are from the 12 tribes of the Jews who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, consider it, count it, reckon it all joy, my what? My brethren. So this warning about dealing with temptation and sin is written to Christians. The concept, the idea that you can reach a place in your life that you are sinlessly perfect, that is not a biblical teaching. I'll mention a name to you that some of you probably haven't even heard of yet, but there's a lady, her name is Joyce Meyer, and she is a prominent false teacher. If you're ever on Instagram or TikTok or whatever, you'll find videos from her. And she said on one occasion, she said, and I'm quoting her, I did not stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head that I wasn't a sinner anymore. That's dumb as dirt, is about the most polite way that I can say that. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, you'll see this on the screen. You can write a reference down. Verse 8 and verse 10, John says to Christians, in fact, let's read it together. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, made a couple of statements about his own life. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I what? Of whom I am chief. Not of whom I was chief, but of whom I still am the chief. That is, he says, Jesus came to save sinners. And he said, and I still think that I am the worst sinner who ever lived. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, you won't see this on the screen, but he says, the stuff that I ought not to do, and he said, in essence, I say over and over again, I'm going to stop doing that. Lo and behold, I do it again. And the good things that I say I'm going to start doing, a lot of times I don't do it. And then he said, oh wretched man that I, you want to guess what the next word, oh wretched man that I am. Not oh wretched man that I was, oh wretched man that I am. Being a Christian does not immunize you to temptation, and it does not make you sinless. So some teach that Christians don't have to deal with sin or temptation anymore. There's a second lie I want to get out of the way right up front, and that is some teach that Christians do not need to confess their sins. The idea behind that false teaching is that you confessed your sins when you got saved, and you don't have to turn from your sin or confess them anymore. For example, when my wife and I got married back in 1995, I made a vow to her. She made a vow to me. And those vows brought us into a relationship that will not end until death do we part. But how many of you husbands know there have been things I've done in 28 years now of marriage that the relationship hadn't ended, but the fellowship has been interrupted? There have been times that maybe she didn't feel as much in love with me as I would want her to because of something that I had done. And you know what I have to do in those moments? I have to apologize to her and ask for her forgiveness. The same is true in our fellowship with God. Our relationship with God is eternal. We can never lose our salvation, but our fellowship can be broken. How do we deal with that? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, one last thing before we dive into the text. Up until now in the book of James, he's been dealing with tests, trials, and trouble. And he's been teaching us that we can count our troubles as a joyful thing, a good thing, if we recognize that it's drawing us closer to Jesus. He's been talking about tests and trials, and now he's talking about temptation. He's been talking about struggling, and now he's talking about sinning. And I found a quote from a well-known pastor in Southern Baptist life, Dr. Jimmy Draper, that really connects this issue of testing and temptation. He wrote in his commentary that in every trial in our lives, that difficult thing that you're going through, there is an element of temptation because that trial, that struggle, that difficulty contains, among other things, an opportunity to become bitter or resentful or to let animosity or hatred build. Within every trial designed to strengthen and test our faith, there is also a temptation to evil. God may send or at the very least allow some difficulty in your life. It could be a loss, a struggle, some difficulty or adversity. And God may allow or send that test to strengthen your faith. But there is baked into it the temptation that we can get mad at God, angry at God, angry or bitter at someone else that may be involved in that trial in our life. And so James begins to turn a corner and say, if you begin to struggle with the temptation to sin, you need to understand where that temptation comes from. Now, tonight I just want to ask and answer three simple questions, beginning with this one. Who is the problem? Who is the problem when you succumb or yield to temptation? The answer is found in verses 13 and 14. Look at it again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God can't be tempted by evil. He himself doesn't tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So who is the problem? The answer is found right here in the text. Let me give you a quick story. You would have no idea of who I'm talking about because this was a man in my office before most of you were even born. But he had been unfaithful to his wife. His family was devastated and life seemed to be falling apart for him. And he sat in my office and made this statement. He said, I can't blame my wife for what I did. I can't blame my kids for what I did. I can't even blame my extended family for being mad at me for what I did. I put a hot potato in their lap. I can't blame them for dropping it. He said, my life is falling apart and there's nobody to blame but me. And I don't know where to start putting it all back together again. And I leaned in toward him and I said, that's a real good place to start right there. To recognize I don't have anybody to blame but myself. Let me give you three wrong answers and then the right answer. Number one, don't blame God. He says, don't let anybody say when they are tempted that I've been tempted by God. And he tells us two reasons you can't blame God. He said, God is perfect. He can't be tempted by evil. And in his perfection, he's not going to dangle evil in front of you to try to get you to sin. You see, there was in the ancient Jewish mindset the idea that sin, because it was evil, that Satan had to be the origin of it, and the devil was to be blamed. Others said, no, it's fallen angels, demons, spirits that tempt you. But some even reasoned that because God created everything, including God created you, God must have created your sinful desires, and therefore God, in that fallen notion, is the author and the creator of sin. Now, you may not think, young person, that there's any reason to blame God, but your culture, if they believe in God at all, they blame God for their sins. Have you ever heard anybody say this? God made me this way. God gave me these desires. Someone might say, I'm a homosexual because God made me this way. Or I'm a lesbian because God made me this way. Or something even more simple, I have a problem with anger because God made me this way. My family is all from Ireland and I've got Irish blood, and that's why I do the things that I do, because God made me this way. And James just says very clearly, God never tempts a person to sin, and God himself is not tempted by sin. So you can't blame God. Second wrong answer, don't blame Satan. He tells us that the problem is within our own heart. Now, to be sure, the Bible teaches that we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the what? And the devil. But I want to point out the devil is not mentioned a single time in these verses. If the devil could make you sin, then the devil would be stronger than God, and God would never hold you accountable for your sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul said that no temptation has ever overtaken you but such as is common to man. The stuff that you're going through that you deal with, everybody else goes through the same stuff. That should give us pause to ask this question. If everybody else is going through the same kind of temptations that I have, what is the difference then if I yield to that temptation but they don't? I can't blame God, I can't blame the devil, I can't blame the circumstances of that temptation. The variable is actually me. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. Students, look right here and listen to me very carefully. What that means is you have a promise from God that no matter how strong the temptation is, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to be involved in sexual immorality, or whatever it may be, any temptation to sin is not so strong that you have to sin. Because God, in His faithfulness, will always provide a way where you can escape that temptation and be able to endure that temptation. So you can't blame God, don't blame Satan. But then thirdly, don't blame others. That's really part of our fallen nature. We want to make excuses. We want to point our fingers at others. And there will always be somebody else to blame. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, if you're familiar with what we call the fall, that is the fall into sin, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the man blamed the woman. The woman turned and blamed the serpent. And as the old joke goes, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. We're always wanting to blame somebody else. Here's how it often sounds. Mama, make him stop. He makes me so mad. She gets on my nerves. Nobody else makes me mad like he does. I don't act this way to anybody else, Daddy, except her. They know how to push my buttons. Well, that may be true. But I want to use my phone as an illustration. You say, they know how to, boy, they push my buttons. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I know it's Wednesday night. I know you're half tired, half asleep. But do you know what I mean? Adults, look at me. Do you know what I mean when I say they know how to push all my buttons? Well, they may be pushing your buttons, but if your own soul wasn't hardwired for a certain result, they could push all the buttons they want, and that response is not going to come out. For example, I've got a typical iPhone. A lot of you have an iPhone, and so you know how a smartphone works. There's some buttons that I could push, some apps that I could tap, some things I could swipe, and I could pull up the weather, find out what time the sun's going to rise tomorrow, what time the sun's going to go down tomorrow. I could tap on there and find there'd be a little lady in my phone that would start telling me where to turn and how far before to go to any address in the known world, because all that's in my phone. But I can't tap on this phone hard enough to make it pour a cup of coffee into a cup. It's not in there. And in the same way, when somebody pushes my buttons and they aggravate, I'll say it nicely, the tar out of me. The only thing that can come out of me is what was already on the inside of me. I'll give you an illustration of that in just a moment. You can't blame God. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame other people. You got to blame yourself. Now, this teaching goes absolutely contrary to everything you are told every single day of your life by this culture. Now, I want to be very, very clear. You are unique. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And to the extent that you are created in the image of a holy God, you are unique and wonderful and special. But that's usually not the way the world tells you how great you are. The world, the culture, society wants to tell you that you're great and you're wonderful, you're so special, you just be you. And if somebody doesn't like how you're acting, let them deal with it. You be you because you're unique and you're wonderful. And so you be you and you enjoy your truth and you live your life. It's all you, 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 you. And James says, if you're focusing on you, you're at least looking in the right direction. But it's not that you're wonderful. It's that you're to blame. There's a problem down on the inside of you. Look in verse 14. I don't want you to think I'm making this up. But each one is tempted. He's told you all the people you can't blame. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. James says, stop looking up for the problem, stop looking down for the problem, and stop looking around and blaming your classmates and your mom and your dad and even your siblings. You need to look inside. Because when temptation comes, whatever is on the inside is what's going to come out. Now, I'm going to use an illustration that I've used before. Some of you have seen me use this illustration before, but it's just some cups here and some bottles. I want you to notice I've got two bottles here that at one point in time had God's elixir in them. Mountain Dew bottles, and that is my favorite drink, Mountain Dew and coffee. That's what I run on. And I want to just use a simple illustration for you. You see these two bottles look exactly the same, but you can clearly tell they've got something different in them. When I squeeze this bottle, guess what's going to come out? I refilled it with water. When I squeeze this bottle, guess what's going to come out? It's also water, but I put some food coloring in it. Why did clear water come out of this bottle and colored water come out of the other bottle? Because that's what was in the bottle. The squeeze was the same. And when other people do us wrong, aggravate us, offend us, hurt us, whatever it is. What the devil wants us to do is blame them for what came out of us. All they did was give a squeeze. But what came out of us is because that's what was inside of us. And it doesn't matter if we can dress it up and they look the same on the outside. You can change the outside and change the cup, but guess what? I don't care how hard you squeeze this bottle, the only thing that's ever going to come out of it is what's on the inside. So when somebody irritates me, hurts me, puts me through a trial in my life, they may be the reason, listen carefully, they may in fact be the reason that something spilled out of me. But as far as what it was that spilled out of me, that's all on me. And James says, if you don't identify who the problem is, you're going to be forever blaming your little brother, or your older sister, your mama, your daddy, your boss, your coworker, your neighbor, whoever it may be. He says, here's the problem. The problem is there is a sin issue down on the inside of you. And you're never going to get so holy that you outgrow that. So who is the problem? The self. Second question, we'll go a little more quickly now. What is the process? What is the process that is used to take us into the issue of sin? When I was a little kid, we would go to my Papa and Granny Stone's house, and they had a catfish pond. And I loved to fish, and as a little kid, maybe 4 or 5 years old, I heard the expression, a school of fish. Do you know what that means, a school of fish? Fish, when they travel together, the proper word, they're not in a group. Fish don't swim in a herd. They don't swim in a covey. Fish swim in a school of fish. Well, as a little kid, I thought there was actually a school that the fish went to. And that's why I thought you catch some fish and then they stop biting. Why? Because they were at school and a memo went out at school, hey, don't eat any of the worms today. They've got hooks in them. And so literally, you were a dumb kid too, so don't look at me like that. And when I saw older people changing their lures and changing their bait, fishing for a while with this lure and fishing for a while with the other one, I said, they keep changing the lure because they know that the fish have gone to school and found out that all of the purple worms have hooks in them today. That's why they're going with a pumpkin-colored worm. Well, in a very real sense, James uses an illustration of fishing, and he wants to take his readers to school and show them what the process of sin really is. Let me give you 4 little words. It begins with the desire. There's a sinful desire down in the heart. Look at it in verse 14. I want you to see it for yourself. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Here's someone who is enticed by lust. And don't get the idea that this is just talking about some kind of sexual sin. Certainly lust includes that. But this is just a broad word that means a deep, passionate desire. And the Bible says it's your own lust. That desire itself may not necessarily be a bad thing. And it may not be a desire for something that is bad. I need you to listen to this very, very carefully. Temptation could be a desire for something that is evil. Or temptation could be a desire to have something that's godly, but to get it in an evil way. I've often described temptation as the devil's attempt to get you to fulfill even a God-given desire in a God-prohibited way. To try to have something that God may even want you to have, but not now, not like that. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, defines it like this. He said, a temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way out of the will of God. Now, clearly, temptation could be something that is just always evil and there would never be a God-honoring way to achieve it, but it doesn't have to be that. For example, wanting a good grade on a test is a good thing, unless you're willing to cheat to get it. Nothing wrong with wanting a new pair of shoes unless you're willing to steal to get it. Nothing wrong with wanting a relationship, especially those of you that are older, unless you're willing to lower your standards or sin to have that kind of relationship. Nothing wrong with wanting a good job unless you're willing to lie on your resume to get it. In either case, James wants us to know that the problem is not an external problem out there in the world. The problem is an internal problem. It's the desires of our own heart. The desire leads then to the deception. Look again in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed. The word enticed here has the same root word as the word for exit. Like there's an exit sign here and there's an exit sign back in the game room. It literally means to draw out or to pull out. This word was used to describe somebody that was hunting or fishing. It describes somebody that would bait a trap, set some kind of trap in order to draw the animal out of their place of safety. I don't know how many of you deer hunt, but our family does, and during certain times of deer season especially, you go out there and you spray all this kind of scent and you put all these decoys out because that big buck that you're looking for, the trophy deer, he's hiding safely in the woods. He don't want you to find out where he is. And so you bait that trap. You spray the scent that makes him think that a doe who's ready to reproduce is there. And that is designed to entice and to pull out of a place of safety. That's the picture that James paints here, and it is a picture of deception. If that trophy buck knew that you were up in that deer stand with a deer rifle ready to take his life, he would never step out into that place of danger. If the bear knew that that bait is going to get him trapped, he would never reach for it. The whole idea here is one of deception. And because you and I have even sinful desires down in our hearts, we can be deceived. A trap can be set for us with lies. Lies like, nobody will know. This won't hurt you. You can get away with this. Why, this isn't even sin. Your parents are outdated. They don't really understand what it's like to be a teenager these days, and it's not even that big of a deal. And James says, don't you let anybody deceive you. There'll be a desires on the inside that leads to deception. Then we see also the deed. In verse 15, when this lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. He's using another analogy here, not just of someone being trapped or deceived. Now he's using the analogy of a man and a woman who come together in marriage and they have marital relations, and a baby is conceived. That baby then is born. The baby lives and grows up and eventually dies. And he says sin is like that. It is conceived in the heart, and if you don't deal with it, it will give birth. Lust will be conceived in the heart. It will give birth to sin, and when that sin is fully grown and accomplished, it will bring forth death. So let's talk not only about the deed, but the death. That's right here at the end of verse 15. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin is always connected to death in the Bible. God told Adam, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins will surely die. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In Romans 5, he said that sin entered the world through one man, and death came in by way of sin. So we have a sinful desire down in our heart. We can't blame anybody else for it. If we succumb to the lie of the devil and we are deceived, then we will commit a sinful deed. And if it's not dealt with, when it runs its course, it will bring forth death. Now, young people, I don't necessarily mean physical death, although it can include that. You can do some dumb things that will literally take your life. You can do some dumb things that will destroy your health and eventually take your life. But when sin brings forth death, it could be the death of a friendship, the death of a marriage, the death of a reputation, the death of a testimony. But sin, when it's not dealt with, when it lives its full life, this text says when sin is accomplished, when it grows up, it will bring forth death. That's the process. So who is the problem? We are. What is the process? Sin in the heart leads to sinful action, leads to death. Final question. Where is the prevention? What is it that I'm going to do to deal with this issue of sin? And I just want to give you three simple answers tonight. First of all is salvation. Now, I already told you that being saved does not immunize you from sin. I've already told you that salvation will not exempt you from temptation. However, the Bible says that an unsaved person is a slave to sin. You can't help it. It's all you can do is sin. The Bible says that a saved person is free from the bondage of sin and is now a slave and a servant to God. Notice verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So the way to get out of this trap is to turn from your sin and turn to God and experience the new nature that comes through what we call regeneration. It's being born again. You become a brand new person in Jesus Christ. I came across the story recently of a man who, before he got saved, he was a very immoral man. And he would visit prostitutes. And there was one prostitute that he visited a lot. After he got saved, he stopped going to that prostitute, to all of the prostitutes. But one day she saw him on the street and she went running after him, calling his name. It's I. Where are you going? It is I. It's me. It is I. It is I. And he said, yes, but it is no longer I. He said, I'm not the person that I used to be. And so the first part of dealing with temptation involves salvation. And no doubt in this room tonight, there's one or more that just simply needs to be saved. There's a second part of the cure, and that is separation. Again, he says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's writing to those who, even though they've been scattered abroad, they are still fellowshipping together with one another. And one of the keys to dealing with temptation in your life involves hanging around other people who are trying to deal with temptation in their life. Part of my testimony is when I was in middle school and high school, I stayed out of a lot of trouble. But students, listen very carefully. A lot of the reason I stayed out of trouble was not because I was a good person. It's because I had Christian friends. I had in my life what you're going to talk about at least a little bit in your D group tonight, positive peer pressure. You know, oftentimes when we talk about peer pressure, it's always negative. Somebody trying to tempt you to do something that put pressure on you to fit in. I had positive peer pressure in my life. I had friends who loved the Lord and were trying to walk with the Lord. And when we would begin to struggle with some of the same kind of stuff, we would try to hold one another accountable and ask one another, and we wanted to hold each other accountable with positive peer pressure. Psalm 1:1 puts it this way, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You need to separate yourself from sinful situations and from ongoing close relationships with people who don't have any desire to walk with the Lord. Salvation, separation, and then finally, satisfaction. Verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I want to tie all this together and just give you a couple of closing illustrations. How is it that I deal with the temptation of sin in my life? It's to be satisfied with the Lord. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Here's a simple illustration. Have you ever sat down to a meal and eaten so much that you thought you were going to bust? And you push back from the table, and what did you say? I can't eat another what? I can't eat another bite. In that moment when you are full and you are stuffed to the gills, somebody could set your favorite food in front of you. There's no appeal to it because you've already been satisfied. Last night I was talking to my daughter, Sarah, about this lesson, and I used my love for her mother as an illustration. I said, you know, there are a lot of men my age, younger, and even older. They spend all their life trying to say no to other women. What I try to do is find all my fulfillment in your mother and spend my life saying yes to her. And in saying yes to her, that automatically says no to all the other. Perhaps you're trying to continually say no to something on your cell phone, or on your iPad. And every time you look at it, you say, I'm never going to do that again. And you keep trying to say no, 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 no. Thank God that you're trying to say no. But the greater answer is not in trying to say no to all of these other things, but in saying yes to the Lord Jesus, so that you are spiritually satisfied, and therefore whatever temptation comes along is not enticing. My papa and granny back at that catfish pond taught me at a very young age that the fish don't bite good when they're already full. Sometimes we'd show up unannounced and they would say, I wish I'd known you were coming. We wouldn't have fed the fish. The fish bite better when they're hungry. But when they're satisfied, you can put all the bait out there in front of them you want to, and they're not nearly as likely to bite. And that's a lesson that you need to learn about dealing with temptation. In Psalm 119, verse 11, and I'll close with this. The psalmist said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. And our text closes tonight in verse 17 with him saying, don't let anybody deceive you. If there's something good in your life that you want, you're not going to find it on the pathway of sin. That good and perfect gift is going to come from above, from God the Father of lights. And don't be deceived. He never changes. There's no shadow of turning with him. The things he promised in the past, he still promises to you today, and he will help you to deal with the temptation of sin.